Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live, and happy Labor Day to you if you're here in the U.S. with us. Labor Day, a day of mixed feelings. It's the end of summer here in the U.S. It's like, you know, it's not the astronomical end of summer, but it's the official end of summer, or the unofficial end of summer here in the U.S. The day that we celebrate the labor movement here, and almost everybody has the day off, and maybe that means you're listening to us for the first time. If you are, all we do at Catholic Answers, well, it's not all we do, but most of what we do is explain and defend the Catholic faith, and you can find us at Catholic.com. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Today, we're going to do an open forum, but the open forum is now close. We took all the questions. We have a giving society here where people support us monthly, and it's called Society 315. And all of the questions today have come from Society 315, some of them via video, some of them just typed in for us, but we've got a whole bunch of a great variety of questions from our supporters at Society 315. We're very grateful for everybody who does support us and those who support us monthly, whether $10 a month or $100 a month or whatever it is, they are the backbone of our efforts here, because they make it possible for us to know what's coming in each month. At least they make it possible for us to know what the baseline is. So all of that is to say, now it is time for an open forum with all kinds of interesting questions. And our guest for the hour is Joe Heschmeyer, apologist, author, podcaster, father, former lawyer. That last one is the best recommendation for him. Joe Heschmeyer, thanks very much for being here.
Good to be here.
Happy Labor Day to you. Do you have mixed feelings about Labor Day too, or am I the only one that has mixed feelings about Labor Day?
I never remember the rule about the white shoes. Not that I have any white shoes, but you know, it's just one more stress in my life.
Yeah, I don't think you're supposed to wear white after Labor Day.
Yeah, although I've been told that some fashion-forward people have decided to break that rule, because fashion rules are meant to be broken. So yeah. I'm going to start wearing black belts and brown shoes, so no one can stop me.
Man, I don't know if we're ready for quite this much controversy at the beginning of the show, Joe. Let people get to know you a little bit. Some hot takes to get it started. I'll probably give out the phone number, but if I do, don't call it, because that just means I made a mistake. This is our Labor Day edition. Many people in America, we're actually off today. So we pre-recorded this one for you with questions from all around the world, actually, people who support us via Society 315. If you want to know about Society 315, just type into your machine, or maybe ask your AI now. I'm not exactly sure how that works, but you just write Catholic Answers Society 315 and you can find out all about it. All right, Joe, I think we're going to get right to questions today. Well, no, you know what? I'll ask you this. And I'm putting you on the spot because I didn't prepare you for this, but it is Labor Day. What's the Catholic Church's stance on labor? Are we in favor of labor? Are we against labor? What's the Catholic position?
The Catholic Church is pro-labor and even pro-unions. If you want to understand why, read Rerum Novarum by Pope Leo XIII. It could be a nice little Labor Day read. It's not particularly long. And it's written in, I believe, 1897. And so you have the end of what were called the medieval guilds. So if you go back to the Middle Ages, you have this period where you didn't have unions, you had guilds. So if you wanted to be an iron worker, iron worker is probably not a good example because that didn't really exist necessarily, but like a blacksmith, you wouldn't just say, I'm going to go start my own blacksmith business. You had to join a guild and you were an apprentice and there was a process. And it also made sure both that there was high quality. You couldn't just sign up and do bad work and then close up shop afterwards. But also it kept wages high because you didn't have a huge supply of laborers in any particular market. So as a way for people in each industry to kind of regulate their own industry. Well, those get basically destroyed with the Industrial Revolution and other factors as well. So with the Industrial Revolution, people are working more than ever in history. I don't think people know this. Like in the 19th century, wages were worse and hours were worse than they were in the Middle Ages. That the average worker, even as like a serf in the Middle Ages, had more days off and worked fewer hours than the person working in the factory in the 19th century. Not that either of those were like great ways to live in terms of great jobs, but things got markedly worse because the market forces were completely oppressive. And so in response to that, the church said, we need something to counterbalance just the powerful emergence of these incredibly influential, wealthy industries that are able to treat people like garbage and able to treat them like cogs in a wheel. And so for that, as a way of kind of pushing back against that, the church has historically, I mean, since the 1890s, been very vocally in support of some kind of organized labor as a counterbalance to overweening and extremely powerful industries. And I think we're, just to say something maybe mildly controversial, just as there is this kind of tectonic shift from the guilds to the unions, I would suggest we're facing, or maybe on the cusp of, a new shift because of two forces. Number one, globalization. So unions typically operate at a state or national level, but the labor market is international in a way it never has been before. So if, you know, if your state or your entire nation unionizes, well, they'll just go overseas. And so unions are less effective as a response to the inequality in labor now. But second, and more detrimental, is the emergence of automation and AI and everything else, where it's not even that they're going to replace you with an overseas worker, it's that they're going to replace you with a machine. Something is needed to help protect ordinary people, particularly those who are what's called, you know, unskilled labor. You don't have some particular skill set that's hard to find, but you still need a job and you still need a way to take care of your family. And so I think we need to think long and hard about what a future looks like in which technology can grow in a healthy way and the economy can grow in a healthy way, but we're not just leaving behind the people who have the least means to start with.
Joe, thank you. So that's what you get. I'm that's why I love working with these apologists. I didn't tell Joe that question was coming. I didn't, and he gave me an essay as an answer. It was really, that was,
well, thanks.
No, that was, I thought you were going to go down a pro-serfdom rabbit hole for a minute, but no, you backed out of that. You didn't go full
Chris
serfdom.
Chris Check is pro-surf in the sense that he likes the Beach Boys. They have a lot of surf songs.
Okay. All right. Good net. What's the?
I couldn't just do a good right. answer. I had to ruin it.
Once the puns start, it's time to go to the video. All right. I'm not. You know what? I think I won't start with the video because I want to read you a question to start. All right. And we'll start with Regina Anderson. Regina, first of all, thank you very much for your support of Catholic Answers, and we're happy to have this show to give you an opportunity to ask your question. Regina asked this: how come Peter never wrote any Gospels? Were the four who did write the Gospels considered superior over the others?
That's a really good question. So first of all, even though Peter doesn't write a Gospel, the earliest witnesses of the Gospels tell us that Mark's Gospel is basically Peter's Gospel, meaning this, that we know from Peter's own letters. So Peter, while he doesn't write a Gospel, does write two letters. And we know that Mark was his companion, like traveling companion, and early witnesses tell us also his translator. So, you know, Peter was not a native Greek speaker. And so as he's preaching to the Gentiles, it's very helpful in speaking and writing to have someone who's maybe more formally trained rather than, you know, a Hebrew speaking or Aramaic speaking fisherman. So Mark is accompanying Peter, hearing him preach on all these things. And so even though Mark didn't witness them himself, he's heard Peter's preaching over and over again. And he has the bright idea of writing the events down. And so it's actually quite striking because one of the early witnesses to this, one of the early sources on this, says he didn't kind of trouble himself to put them in order. Like, he didn't take the time to be like, okay, Peter, which event happened first? And so it's actually kind of an important detail when we're making sense of the New Testament, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke very much tell us the same events, but they'll often put them in different orders. And here we have extremely early on authors saying, oh yeah, Mark, that was not his interest. He wanted to make sure all the stories were written down of the things Peter had witnessed. He wasn't concerned with getting the chronology in the precise order the way, you know, a modern historian would, for instance. So that can be helpful even as we're kind of making sense of it. So that's the first thing. So Peter, he is focused on preaching. He's focused on building up the church. He does not take the time to write a book. He writes two epistles. That's it. Most of the apostles act the same way. So if you think about it this way, you know who else doesn't write a book? Jesus.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, I guess that list could have been really long. Yeah. Plenty of people haven't written books. But for purposes of this discussion, Jesus, he instead leaves the church. And most of the apostles do the same thing. they leave behind an institutional church in some local context, or in Peter's case, in the global context, rather than leaving behind written records. Is as they're getting older, they and their listeners realize we really should have a written way of preserving this for future generations. And that's where you get the writing down of things. Now, historically, we believe only two of the apostles write Gospels, Matthew and John. Mark is a companion of Peter, and Luke is a companion of Paul. So they're not even, you know, direct eyewitnesses themselves, but they are chroniclers. So I don't think that means they're superior over the others. In fact, I think Mark or Luke in particular would tell you apostles are first ranked, not, you know, evangelists. But the evangelists have this important work inspired by the Holy Spirit to preserve the proclamation of the gospel for perpetuity.
All right, that'll bring us to our first break. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Regina, thank you again for that question. More questions from Society 315 on this Labor Day on Catholic Answers Live.
Your number one source for Catholic apologetics and evangelization, Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
He was an Eastern monk, a theologian, and a doctor of the Church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. John Damascene served for many decades at the monastery of Mar Sabas near Jerusalem. His writings included the Defense of Icons, Reflections on Mary, and a massive exposition on the faith called the Fountain of Knowledge. He died in 749 and was declared a Doctor of the Church in 1890.
To find out more about the Doctors of the Church, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. You can check out Joe's books at shop.catholic.com, including The Eucharist is Really Jesus and Pope Peter and The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Lots of great books from Joe. That's just a small sampling. We got video questions. Joe, you were saying AI is going to replace people. I forgot to say this when you said that, but I think there are some jobs that cannot be replaced by AI, like a Catholic priest, for example. You could never replace
a Catholic priest. But I don't think that's going to be a solution to the labor problem of just like, well, all of you need to become ordained.
Can you imagine if someone tried to replace a Catholic priest with an AI?
I'm not taking this bait.
Okay. All right.
Just in case.
All right. Let's go. Our first question comes from Kateri. And so what's going to happen is Joe and I, if you're watching this program now, you'll get to see Kateri. Otherwise, you will hear her. But Joe and I will get to, I have not heard these video questions. So Kateri, thank you for being a supporter of Society 315. And here's Kateri's question.
Hi, my name is Kateri. I'm 10 years old, and I live in Bunker Hill, West Virginia. This is my question. In the story of Moses, Moses throws his staff to the ground and it turns into a snake. Then Pharaoh's magicians do the same. Did that power come from demons or was it just a fantasy? Thank you.
That is so cool. Well, first of all, 10 years old and she's a supporter. Maybe her family. I don't know. Maybe Kateri's out there, making money and giving it. But thank you, Kateri. That was beautiful. And she had a little, did you see behind her? She had a little shrine to, I think it was Kateri.
I didn't get to see the video. I could hear it, but I couldn't
see it. Oh, you can't
see
the video. Oh.
But that's all right. Fantastic.
All right, well, Kateri, thank you. That was a beautiful question. Yeah, so how did they do that?
Yeah, Exodus 7, verse 11, says they did it by their secret arts. So the idea there are real occult and demonic forces at work. And demons are more powerful than we are. And so there are some things that people can do, or more precisely, they can ask for demonic help in doing, and that unaided human skill couldn't do. And so it is worth pointing out that they're both Moses and Aaron, and these magicians, as they're called, those practicing these occult practices, are able to perform this seemingly supernatural kind of feat. But it's also worth noticing what happens after that, which is that the miraculous overtakes the magical. That the snake of Aaron eats up the snakes that the magicians are able to create. Aaron's rod, we're told, swallowed up their rods. The point being that even though there is such a thing as demonic force, and it is more powerful than unaided human effort, it is nothing compared to the force of God. And so the power of grace, the power of miracles, the power of divine assistance is stronger than any of the kind of occult stuff. This is something I think we, you know, that is both helpful on the one level of explaining Exodus 7, but I think at a deeper level, we run into two risks with the occult, with the demonic, with anything like that. The one is treating these things like they don't exist at all. And we know they do. Exorcisms really do happen. Possession cases do happen. There are spiritual forces at work in the world, and some of them are malevolent. So the first risk is ignoring that or pretending it's not real. But the second risk is over-fixating on it, where we act as if that's the final word. We need to be extremely focused on, you know, what are the forces of evil doing and all of that. It's like, no, that's just not it. We focus on God because he's so much stronger, infinitely stronger than those forces that, you know, we don't want to get caught up in become anxious because, oh, there's evil forces at work, because we've already got the victory in Christ.
Kateri, again, thank you very much. How nice of you to send that video. Yeah. And maybe we'll get to hear from you again. Thanks. And let me go on now to Chris, also a Society 315 supporter. Chris said, I have recently had lifelong cradle Catholics tell me that there is not much difference between being a Catholic and being a Lutheran. One of them, in particular, is actively exploring his options to leave the Catholic Church to join the Lutheran Church. What are the most compelling things that you would share with Catholics like this to encourage them to stay in the Catholic Church? Thanks, Chris.
Yeah, thank you. So I want to first, before sharing anything, I want to try to understand that argument a little better. Like, what does it mean to say that, you know, Catholics and Lutherans are basically the same? Like, certainly that's not Martin Luther's understanding, wouldn't have been the Pope's understanding in the 16th century. Now, if you compare Catholics and Lutherans to, say, Catholics and Baptists, it's true. We have much more in common, for the most part, with Lutherans. Lutherans are still relatively high church, if that language means anything to you. They're much more likely to have, you know, liturgy, and often even pretty good liturgy. And their view of things, sometimes even on the sacraments, is much closer to the Catholic view than the more extreme forms of Protestantism. Nevertheless, like, Lutheranism is the schism that launches Protestantism. And so in a lot of ways, those other Protestant denominations, we might even call them the kind of natural consequence of the Reformation, that Lutheranism starts a revolution and then can't control kind of the chaos that it produces. So that's an important difference. That do we keep with the historic church founded by Jesus Christ, which we see in Matthew 16, he says, I will build my church, right? So we know there is a church built by Christ. And then we can ask, what does he mean by that? Protestants will typically say, oh, that just means like all the saints. That's not what Jesus means. He tells us very explicitly in Matthew 13 that his church, the kingdom of God, contains, it's like a net containing both good and bad fish. This is Matthew 13, 47 to 50. So you've got, I'd go kind of in this order. Matthew 16, Jesus tells us that he's going to build a church. We might add to that that there are numerous calls for us to be of one heart and one mind, to agree on everything throughout Acts, throughout the letters of St. Paul. Paul warns that schism and party spirit and the rest are damnable sins in Galatians 5. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, not to be, you know, of the party of Apollo or Peter or Paul. Now, he didn't explicitly mention being of the party of Luther, but it does seem to follow that following any man-made group is contrary to the Christian message, because we're to follow Jesus Christ. Now, I mean, Jesus Christ is man, but he's God. And so the true church is a divine institution. We can say who starts the Lutherans and when. October 31st, 1517. Martin Luther. We can nail it down. Kind of a pun on nailing things, if you know anything about the 95 Theses, which may or may not have been never nailed. We can nail down who starts Lutheranism. But if you say, well, who started Catholicism? I would press your friend on that, because you can't say, oh, this pope or that pope. No, you really have to say Jesus Christ did. And so then the question isn't, are there some surface similarities between Lutherans and Catholics? It's not even, do we have some really important theological agreement? All of that is true. The real question is, if we care about the church and being in the church founded by Jesus Christ, who founded each of our churches? And in one case, it's Jesus Christ. And in their case, it's a German monk. And that is an important difference. You know, whether something is merely man-made and is an offshoot or a schism from the true church, or whether it is actually the church founded by Christ. So in that sense, I would say that is the most important reason to be Catholic. There are other really important reasons to be Catholic as well, like the Eucharist. And Eucharistic theology, if you understand it correctly, you'll see why we don't view Lutherans as having the real presence of Christ in the form of transubstantiation. Whatever spiritually ways that, you know, God might show up in a Lutheran service, they don't have apostolic succession, they don't have an authentic priesthood, and so they don't have the sacrifice of the Mass, which Vatican II calls the source and summit of the faith. So there's some really important differences. I don't want to downplay the real similarities that do exist, but I think we don't want to downplay the differences either, because they're really important ones.
Chris, first of all, thank you for your support of the work we do here at Catholic Answers, and thank you for that question. There is a kind of an... I wonder if this is... This may be true all over the world, but it does seem to me in the United States, we're just so used to, you just, there's denominations everywhere. Pick a denomination.
Right.
And does it seem like a unique, not maybe not uniquely, but an especially Catholic way of thinking about church?
The U.S. is very much unique in this regard, that this is not the norm most other places. Most other places, whether they're Catholic or Protestant, tend to have one obviously dominant religious group. And so this idea that you're just going to choose whichever one fits you best is pretty foreign both to history. I mean, you don't see anyone in the early church acting this way. And it's also foreign even to most of the world, I would say. We got time before the hard break. I had a very funny conversation with a Scandinavian woman as we were flying from Turin to Rome. She was sitting next to me. She was, I want to say, from Sweden, which is, you know, overwhelmingly Lutheran, at least on paper. And she'd moved to southern Italy. And so I was like, oh, that's got to be quite a culture shock. You go from this overwhelmingly historically Lutheran country to this overwhelmingly Catholic, like Italian countryside. And I was like, how is that for you? And she said, we look on each other as idiots. And I said, what do you mean by that? And she said, they're always saying things like, you don't know who Padre Pio is? But then they think Martin Luther King founded my church.
Oh, that's funny. Well,
so
I'm glad to hear that
You know, it is different in other places.
I'm glad to hear that Martin Luther King's fame has reached southern Italy, though.
Yes.
I mean, that makes me feel good. And Chris, again, thank you very much. Thank you for the support. Thank you for the question. All of our questions today coming from Society 315. I think the easiest way is just type in Catholic Answers Society 315 to your machine and you can find it. We are very grateful for anyone who supports this apostolate. I typed in Catholic Answers Society 315, and I just typed in Catholic Answers and then the letter S, and Society 315 came up. So I think it's pretty easy to find if you do it that way. This question, we got a good Labor Day question for you.
All right.
So this being Labor Day, Susan wanted to know this. What is the Catholic Church's belief about whether the Blessed Mother physically delivered Jesus, as in labor and delivery? Is it the church's belief that she is ever virgin, that she did not go through the birth in the same way as all women? How does this relate to Revelation chapter 12, verse 2?
Yeah, this is a good question. The early Christians believed in Mary's perpetual virginity, but this includes what sometimes called in partu virginity, that she is a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Jesus, which means, now, I don't know how physically detailed we want to get, but that she remains physically intact even during the birth of Christ. Now, I realize one does not need to lose one's virginity for that to happen, like to lose. I'm trying to find delicate ways of saying this, but hopefully you understand what I'm saying. So that is something the church believes in, the in partu virginity. This is something the early Christians were very clear on the grounds that Mary, being wholly devoted to Christ, is kept perpetually a virgin.
You want to finish it on the other side?
Yeah, I'll finish it on the other side.
Okay.
That's a good idea.
All right, we'll take this break. We have to do these breaks. Susan, thank you for the question. All of our questions coming from Society 315 today. We continue with our Labor Day show with Joe Heschmeyer right after this on Catholic Answers Live. What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Catholic faith still a rock amidst the waves of history? Why does it so often seem to be a mess? In his latest book, Confusion in the Kingdom, best-selling author Trent Horn helps you to get to the roots of the present chaos, explaining the destabilizing movements within Catholicism and exposing the harm and scandal progressive Catholicism has caused. Order your copy of Confusion in the Kingdom today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Well, I didn't expect the groovy music for Labor Day, but that helps take some of the sting out of the unofficial end of American summer here on Labor Day. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. He's actually in the middle of an answer, so I will let him get back to it. All of our questions today come from our Society 315 givers. This one comes from Susan, who wanted to know about the did Mary essentially go through labor and delivery the same way other women do, or was the birth of Jesus somehow different from the usual way? And you were in the midst of your answer, Joe.
Yeah, and I won't belabor you with the Labor Day puns there.
Nice, very well done. Yeah.
So
try to contract your answer a little bit. Oh no, that was a dumb
very
one. That was
nice.
Was it good? I don't know. Was
that was pretty? That was well delivered.
Okay. Okay, he wins. I got nothing else. They've all been used. I mean, I don't know what else to do. So go ahead, Joe.
So, in Genesis 3, one of the consequences of original sin is God says that He'll greatly multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you'll bring forth children. And so, when we talk about Mary giving birth to Jesus, one of the reasons that early Christians historically believed that Mary delivered without labor pains was because she's immaculately conceived. She's all pure. She doesn't have original sin. And so it doesn't seem to follow that she would have the suffering of labor pains. But the other is related to the nature of her virginity, even while she's pregnant. These are much bigger, kind of deeper kind of issues. So then you say, well, how do we make sense of something like Revelation 12, in which the Mother of God is depicted as giving birth with labor pains? And I think that the best way of reading that is that no matter how you read the image of Revelation 12, whether you read it as Israel, the church, Mary, all of the above, seemingly everybody understands the labor pains there to mean not literal, like not literal childbirth. This is talking about the bringing forth, so it's a spiritual kind of pain. That when we bring forth Christ in the world, or any time there's kind of the emergence of the gospel, this is a painful encounter because we live in a sinful world. So that's kind of the understanding. This is not trying to just tell the story of the nativity. It's not just another infancy narrative, that there's something going on in this heavenly vision that is bigger than that. That even as we identify this with Mary, that this is not referring to the pains of birth in the literal sense.
All right, Susan, thank you very much for that Labor Day question. Sorry for the puns. We'll go back to a video question now.
We're not that sorry.
I'm sorry for the puns. Joe is never sorry for the puns. Another video question from a donor. Let's take a look at what Gabriel had to say.
Hello, my name is Gabe. I'm from Manassas, Virginia, and my question has to do with God being pure act. From what I've heard, if God is pure act, then he can have no potential. However, I've heard Catholics talk about how God could have saved us in other ways than sending Jesus to die for our sins and be risen from the dead. Wouldn't that imply that he had the potential to do otherwise? The same kind of question comes up for when God heals someone or chooses not to heal someone. Couldn't he have chosen to do the opposite? So if there's any way to meld these two different ideas together, that would be great. Thank you.
All right. He was wearing a Society 315 shirt. Gabriel, thank you very much for that impossibly difficult question. I'm looking forward to the answer.
Yeah. So when we talk about God as pure act, what we mean is that he doesn't have potential, so he's unchanging. And one of the easiest ways to explain why God is unchanging is because he's perfect. And if you're perfect, you can't change for the better, and you better not change for the worse. And so unchanging is where it's at. It's like weather in San Diego. Doesn't go up
perfect.
Or down because it's already perfect.
Yeah. No. Well
but
done, Joe.
That's the idea that God, everything about him, is already and infinitely perfect. And so he isn't going to like get a little better or a little smarter or a little more powerful. He already is who he is. And this is why he can say, I am who I am. But this isn't just like a realization we come to from philosophy. This also best explains what God means in describing himself as infinite being when he reveals himself to Moses and says, I am who I am. That gets to this mysterious nature. That's totally unlike our mode of being. We're constantly in a state of transition and change because we are hopefully changing for the better, but we're constantly changing because of our radical imperfection. So that's the first thing to kind of just get straight. That doesn't mean, however, that God doesn't act in a way that appears dynamic because he's acting in history. Now, all of history stands before God as one present moment. He exists outside of time. This is another reason he doesn't change, because change implies some kind of temporality to God, you know, that he is here and now in the 21st century, and, you know, he's not the same God he used to be in the 19th century or something like this. And it's like, no, that's not it at all. He is outside of time. He created time. And so there's no before and after with God. There's only the eternal now. Nevertheless, he does interact at different points in different ways in history. You know, for instance, the incarnation happens right there at this moment, at the turn of the first century. He could have put it somewhere else. This was the most fitting place. He doesn't put it at the turn of the 15th century or the 21st century or anything like that. And so we can experience what look like changes in God because his one plan of salvation takes place in different times and different places where he reveals himself in ever greater sort of way. Hebrews 1 talks about this, that in many and various ways, God had revealed himself of old by the prophets, but now he's revealed himself by the Son. That there is this progressive revelation in God. This is not, of course, a change in him. That then gets to the question of, we might call contingency or counterfactuals, that God created, but he didn't have to create. He did not create out of necessity. That, you know, God would just take your and my existence. It is not that God had to make Joe Heschmeyer and Cy Kellett. He chose to. How we understand his choice is very mysterious. I mean, I don't want to say particularly which of us, but, you know, how we understand
one
his choice.
One of us is a profound mystery. Why would God do that? But let's not get into which one it was. All right, go ahead.
Yeah, Jack. Exactly. Well, people can vote in the comments below.
No. No voting.
Man of mystery. That the point there is, even though God acts, he was not compelled to act. He acts according to his nature, but not under compulsion. And he didn't have to. Like, he didn't need the universe at all. So there is something mysterious about the way that he acts in time with the creation of anything and the fact that it didn't have to exist. But in this, the fact that he acted and didn't have to act, this didn't involve a change in God. This didn't involve him deliberating and then deciding to go with plan A instead of plan B, or him coming to any new knowledge. From all eternity, this was exactly the plan he was going to do. He knew perfectly which people he was going to create. He knew how they would respond to grace. He knew every move and every response in one pure, eternal, perfect, single act of the mind. In a way that we don't grasp or understand, we know he didn't have to do it in that way, but we also know that this was purely an act of his gratuitous grace and love, not something he was kind of compelled to do, and not something that involves any kind of parts that would be contrary to God being simple and pure act.
Gabriel, thank you again, everybody whose question we received today. We have to thank them twice. First, for their support of the work that we do here through Society 315, and then for their questions. So, Gabriel, thank you for both of those, and I hope you like the T-shirt. Let's go. Yeah, I got time. I'll do another question before we have to take a break. Let's see what Deborah has to say. Deborah, also a supporter. Thank you, Deborah, for that. When I go to confession, I say, I am sorry for these and all the sins of my past life, and I am absolved by the priest. Why would I need to go to purgatory? Aren't all my sins forgiven?
Yeah, it's a really good question. 1472 of the Catechism talks about the double consequence of sin. So the double consequence of sin means this. Number one, with grave sin, I cut myself off from divine life living within me. Scripture is very clear that there is sin, and not all sin is deadly. Deadly sin is what we call mortal sin. And then the other kind we now call venial. It doesn't have a name in the Bible. When you have a mortal sin, you cut off communion with God by your free act. You know, you'd say you have an act of apostasy, just to take an extreme example. But in all sin, mortal and venial, you have a second thing that happens as well. You create some kind of unhealthy relationship, an unhealthy relation to creatures. For instance, if you gorge yourself on food, you may find that you have an unhealthy relationship to food. If you treat other people really badly, you may find that your interpersonal relationships are really damaged, both externally with the other person, but also internally with how you think about them and how you relate to them within yourself. Certainly your relationship with God can also become more complicated. Even if you're forgiven of your sin, you may still struggle with ongoing damage to that relationship. Maybe it is harder to think of God as Father, and you're more likely to think of him as, you know, a master or taskmaster or even an enemy because you've given yourself so thoroughly to sin in the past. Those consequences of sin don't automatically go away when you're forgiven. I mean, we should know this from ordinary life, that if I steal your car and I say, you know what, I'm really sorry I stole your car, you might still be like, yeah, but give me my car back, right? Like, you can't just say, well, I said I was sorry. You still have to make the kind of temporal repairs. That might also be like rebuilding the trust. It might be like facing criminal charges. There's any number of things that flow from that, even in our normal earthly life, that you have both the severity of, oh, this is the damage caused by unrepentant evil, but then even when you repent, that doesn't automatically get rid of the consequences of what you've done. And so when God forgives you, it doesn't automatically get rid of the consequences. So if you remember with David, when with the census, he takes a census, which God had forbidden him from doing, and he repents of it, and he's forgiven of it, and yet there is still a consequence to his sin. The prophet Gad, I believe, approaches him and gives him three options for which penance, which punishment, earthly kind of temporal consequence, he wants to undergo. He chooses, I believe, 3 days of plague. The point there being, there are real consequences to our sins beyond the worst consequence, which is that we can send ourselves to hell. And so even when we're healed of that, there's still an ongoing need to be purified in our relationships internally and externally before we're ready to stand in the presence of God.
And that will take us to the break. Again, thank you very much, Deborah, for your support of Catholic Answers. And thank you for the question. We'll be right back with more Society 315 Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because, if you look in the Catechism, you will see the fruits of Holy Communion. And these are remarkable things that we can receive at every Mass that we attend. We encounter the risen Lord, and he shares something of his divine life and love with us.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Happy Labor Day. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Each the first week of September, is it always the first week of September? Yeah, we celebrate Labor Day here in the United States, commemorating the efforts of the labor movement and all that. And also people who labor, celebrating the people who labor. So we got the day off, and we've got a whole bunch of questions from Society 315, our main giving society here at Catholic Answers. And I'm thinking, Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. I think we're ready to go on. I feel like there was something else I was supposed to say when I came back from the break, but I don't remember what it was. Go, come to our conference. That's it. I'll say, come to our conference, CatholicAnswersConference.com. It's all about Jesus, and Joe's going to be one of the speakers, CatholicAnswersConference.com. It's just in a few weeks, by the way. It's September 26th through 28th right here in beautiful, sunny San Diego, where the weather is perfect. It never changes. 73 degrees and sunny. I just did the weather report for the next year. Just play that.
It's the easiest job in the world, meteorologist in San Diego.
It does seem to be the easiest job.
You just deliver the same good news every day.
Well, I have noticed that a lot of the weather reporters also do the traffic, almost like, you know, give them something negative to talk about too. Yeah, like, it can't all be
traffic, still bad, weather, still good.
Yeah, exactly. Right. All right. Jean Marie, the next question comes from Jean Marie. Jean Marie, thank you for your support. The Apostles' Creed has a line saying that Jesus descended into hell. Please explain this, since this is the last place he should be.
I like that commentary. It's the last place he should be if we understand that to be the hell of damnation, which is not how the early church intended those words to be understood. That rather he goes into what scripture talks about as Hades. It is the place of the dead before the coming of Christ. So to put some context on that, even if you had hypothetically lived a perfect life, you would not merit heaven. You know, just because, like, let's say you were born without original sin, and you never sinned in your life. Now, neither of these things are true of you, no offense. But even if those were true, you would not merit heaven. You would not earn unending glory with God forever. And much more, the rest of us, right? Both in the Old Testament and now, we don't earn heaven. Now, sometimes there's this idea in the popular imagination that if you're basically a good person, you should probably be in heaven. And there's something so, I'm just going to say absurd and narcissistic about this, that it's worth calling out. Like, when someone says that to me, the response I typically say is something like, do you think you deserve, like, the Nobel Prize or, like, the Presidential Medal of Freedom for the way you've lived your life? And no one yet has been delusional enough to say yes to that question.
You never like, asked me, Joe.
That's very fair. I'm afraid to.
All right, go ahead.
So if you don't deserve those worldly honors because you haven't done anything exceptional, on what basis do you deserve to reign with Christ in heaven for all eternity? Like, how could you possibly think you or your loved ones are owed that honor and justice? Of course you're not. So what we call the limbo of the fathers is the resting place of the dead, sometimes called Hades, where those who had died in friendship with God waited for Christ to come and open the gates of heaven and to win heaven for us because we could not win it for ourselves. And so we get references to this. For instance, in Ephesians 4, it talks about how Christ ascended on high and led a host of captives in Ephesians 4, verse 8. And then in verse 9, he says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is he who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. But notice, he doesn't go alone. He goes with what Scripture calls a host of captives. That Christ has what sometimes called the harrowing of hell. And again, hell here not meaning eternal punishment and separation from God, but the resting place of the dead as they awaited union with God. Jesus describes this as the bosom of Abraham in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, I believe. And then in 1 Peter 3, we're told about it as well. In verse 18, that Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And in which, meaning in the spirit, he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So you have very clearly this reference that Christ descends into hell to proclaim the message of liberation to those who were captives in the sense that they were not able to enter into heaven, that they were waiting in this limbo, in this Hades, in this bosom of Abraham to enter the fullness of union with God, and that Jesus comes and opens the gates of heaven and brings them into that. So that he's not going into, when we say he descended into hell, we don't mean like, then God punished him for all eternity. No, because the chief suffering of hell is separation from God. That's not what's happening. Rather, he is on this mission of liberation to the souls who had been awaiting him.
It's actually, when you describe hell that way, it's not even possible for him to go to hell if the chief suffering is
separate.
He's God. He can't be separated from God. That's not possible.
Yeah, so there is a theological strain, and you'll sometimes find it within the Catholic Church, that says, oh, you know, maybe he did go into the hell of damnation, and then it ceases to be hell. And so what it terminates in is a kind of universalism. This is associated with the Catholic theologian Hans Urs von Balthasar, who is heavily influenced by Adrian von Speer, a mystic who comes from a Reformed background. And that looks much more like the historically Reformed kind of vision of the descent into hell than it does like the early Christian vision or the way the Catholic Church understands those words.
Jean Marie, thank you very much for that question. This one comes from Joseph. Joseph, thank you for your support.
My pleasure.
And there's a different Joseph, though. There's more than one Joseph. Were we discussing narcissism a moment ago?
Well, we may have been.
Did the Old Testament period realize God was a Trinity?
Did the Old Testament period? Well, a period is not a subject that can realize things.
Did the people of the Old Testament period realize that God was a Trinity?
I'm not trying to be pedantic. I think it's an important distinction because God is triune in the Old Testament. And with the benefit of hindsight, we can look back and we can catch these glimpses into the triune nature of God. At the very least, you have things like in Genesis 1, where God is speaking in the plural, saying, let us make man in our image. And then part of the way that God is imaged is in the creation of male and female. That it's not unipersonal, that it's not just God creates one man to be the image of him, that it is rather in the relationship of man and woman that you get something of a hint into the nature of God. Those, with the benefit of the full revelation of the Trinity with the New Testament, we can look back and say, aha, okay, that makes more sense now. And there's plenty of other places where you see things like this. I mean, there's what are called theophanies throughout the Old Testament. But people at the time did not say, oh, I see God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That was not clear. There were things like David saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right, which shows, as Jesus points out in the Gospel of John, that David has an understanding that he has a Lord who is distinct from the Lord in some way, shape, or form. Like, how can David be talking about this? Or how can he speak of the Messiah as already being, you know, around? Even though the Messiah is to be the son of David, here David is calling him the Lord. That these were hints about Jesus being the Son of God and already being divine and yet being not the same person as the Father. But these hints, nobody was putting them together in that way at the time. It's a, I mean, not to make too trivial of a connection, but a little bit like a well-designed movie where you can look back and say, oh, I missed so many clues. But you don't see them at the time until they're revealed. The Catechism talks about the Father being explicit in the Old Testament and the Son lying kind of dormant or kind of hidden. I don't remember the language, but being implicit. And then in the New Testament, the Son is much more explicit. And the person of the Holy Spirit is, in a way, still somewhat implicit, still somewhat implied. And it's in the life of the church that we've had a greater appreciation of the person of the Holy Spirit, that he's made himself more pronounced and more known. And so we've come to a greater appreciation that God isn't just Father and Son, but Father, Son, and Spirit.
Joseph, thank you. Again, thank you for the support. Everybody who got us a question today is a member of Society 315. They've given maybe they're monthly donors, that is. So any amount, 10, 20, 30, 50, in some cases more per month. And those are the folks that keep us going around here. Well, actually, it takes everybody who gives to keep us going around here. But those monthly donors, as we always like to say, are the life's blood of what we do. That's how we're able to know, well, we can pay the bills next month, so we can plan ahead, undertake new initiatives because of that. If you want to know about Society 315, just type in Catholic Answers Society 315 in your machine and it will take you there. Also, if you want to know about Catholic Answers, that's our apostolate. It's an apostolate now more than 40 years old. And we've been doing radio almost 30 years now. And it's an apostolate dedicated to answering questions about the Catholic Church, explaining and defending the teachings of the Catholic Church. We do our very best at that. And you can find out all about us at Catholic.com. I tell you that particularly because it being a holiday here in the United States, there are many people, I'm sure, who are off work who are like, I never heard this show before. And we'd like you to know who we are. You can just go to Catholic.com. Our guest, Joe Heschmeyer, is, in addition to all the other things I said about him, also a super popular podcaster. And you can find his stuff at shamelessjoe.com because he started a blog years ago that became very popular explaining and defending the Catholic Church. It was called Shameless Popery. And I think that's how we got to know Joe. And then the more we knew him, we were like, is there some way we can get him to work with us? And finally, he agreed to work with us. And so now he makes a podcast with us.
I would say on the other side of that.
Yeah,
I'd been doing a lot of stuff with Catholic Answers for free or cheap, and then they offered to pay me.
Oh,
that was not a hard deliberation.
I didn't know that's how it went. All right.
I mean,
thank you to our donors.
I was going on the show. I was writing articles. And
Well, now we got him
so
on board.
So then it was like, well, you want to come on full time? It's like, well, yes. Otherwise, I'm doing all this stuff in my free time from my real job.
So if you want to hear the work that Joe does, explain it. All kinds of topics from Mormonism to Mary, from Jesus to Judas. I just made that up, Joe. That's why I get paid the big bucks. Find it all explained in depth and with a lot of fun over at shamelessjoe.com. Shameless Popery is the name of the podcast. All right, we'll take a quick break. We'll come back with more video questions, more questions that were submitted in writing, probably more puns. Right after this on this Labor Day with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.